recording.
You and your spy apparatus.
I want to listen to you later.
Much to my relief, we're not using this microphone.
Whenever we had that malfunction and I saw this, I said, you know, what's going to happen is I'm going to tangle myself in this wall, break my face, and somebody's going to be posting memes about me.
So I'm glad we were able to get that problem solved, although it would have been funny. Hey, Brody, if I call you up at the end of this, are you going to do that paranoid thing for me, or are you just not really? No?
You're not church appropriate.
Oh. Okay. Hey, Robert, you're going to be my guy this morning, if you're okay with that, because Brody's going to disappoint me. Okay. Okay. We are going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, verses 32 through 43. By way of disclaimer, let me say, we are talking about Peter this morning. But I want us to look beyond Peter as a man and really look at the events that are unfolding and focus more on the power of God on display. I don't have issues with Peter. I have said before that Peter is like my guy. I want to believe anyway that he and I would have hung out as long as he didn't have a sword in his hand. I would be a little nervous at that particular point in time. After having learned of the dramatic conversion, not conversation, my notes are wrong. After having learned about the dramatic conversion of Saul of the Pharisees, who we know more appropriately as the Apostle Paul, we now turn our attention to the effects of Paul's conversion and commitment to Jesus Christ. As we discussed the last time we conversed, Paul sought to single-handedly destroy the Church of Christ. So we are not disillusioned about the catastrophic nature of Saul's campaign against the church. Luke tells us very plainly in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Additionally, we know the continuation of this purge was the intended purpose of Saul's journey to Damascus, where he encountered Christ in person, leading to his conversion to faith, a story which we are all familiar with. What we see here in the latter part of Acts is one of the positive consequences of Paul's acceptance and dedication to Jesus Christ. I would say that it is an unintended consequence, but with God, I don't believe anything is unintentional. Amen. We just sometimes struggle wrapping our minds around the mind of God. The prophet Isaiah does a great job of illustrating this point in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The consequence I speak of is the reprieve that was granted a young church by a sovereign God. This reprieve was accomplished by removing the greatest adversary, at least in fleshly form, to a young church. God paved the way for the gospel of Christ to flourish. Luke records this truth in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where he writes, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. In chapter 8, we were not talking about peace and edification. In chapter 8, we were talking about the big bad wolf knocking at the door of individual Christians and dragging them away. In chapter 8, we were talking about a church that was gripped with fear because of one man. And we know this to be true because we previously read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem after his conversion, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Going back to the mind of God and his unfathomable ways, how devastating must it have been to those who opposed the church and the gospel of Christ to have their greatest ally turn on them and join the very same group that he was commissioned to destroy. Only God, in his sovereignty, could write a script so intriguing. Only God, in his sovereignty, could orchestrate his very own Benedict Arnold. Sonny, that was for you. Here's the book. You got it? Okay. Within the ranks of the Jewish religious leaders to accomplish his own will. For those of you who are not familiar, and I know there's got to be one or three, with the person of Benedict Arnold, I refer you to Stoney for further elaboration. I told Stoney this morning I was going to use him for history references, so he said he's ready to field every question. In the wake of the conversion of Saul, what we see is a season of peace and prosperity of the church. A season. As has already been noted, it was a time when individuals were free to show the awesome works of God. In keeping with Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, we see this scenario playing itself out in real time. In this section of Acts, we are introduced to two individuals. The first is Aeneas, and the second is Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas, in verses 32 and 36. Aeneas lived in the city of Lydda, and Tabitha hailed from Joppa, a city that will be very prominent in our next study. Both of these cities lie north and west of Jerusalem, for my geography buffs, close to the Mediterranean Sea. Aeneas is said to have been bedridden for years and was paralyzed, Acts chapter 9, verse 33. Tabitha found herself in a far worse situation because we are told that she became sick and died in Acts 9, verse 37. But in each of these cases, we see the power of God on display. We see the power and the authority and the name of Jesus Christ on display. Ultimately, we see the power of the Holy Spirit working through a believer on display. Let's take a look at how. In verse 34, we are told, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately." And likewise, in verses 40 and 41, we read, "And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Now we could sit here and sing the praise of Peter and talk about the awesomeness of his ministry. But do we really feel that this is the focal point Luke is trying to convey? We went from people living in fear at the very name of Saul to people being edified in their faith and people turning to the Lord in droves at the signs being displayed through Peter. Take a look at verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him, that is Aeneas, and turned to the Lord. And also in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. What I see in this turn of events is Jesus' word being fulfilled. That is something that we can all grasp hold of and cling to. It is Jesus who said in Mark 16, 17 through 20, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." What's interesting about these words of Jesus is the statement, "those who believe." Jesus does not relegate this to a specific person or group of people other than believers. And what we see here in Acts 9 is Peter walking out and demonstrating the truth in the words of Christ. Another example of this can be seen in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we read, "Therefore," and I didn't bring any snakes with me, I'm sorry, I meant to... We were going to test that. I wasn't going to test that theory, but "therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." In keeping with my original point, who first spoke about so great a salvation? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who first spoke about this. It was those who believed Jesus who confirmed the words of Christ. That is exactly what we see Peter doing here in Acts chapter 9. Peter is taking all that he was taught by Christ. He is taking all that he saw with his own eyes and applying it in a real-world scenario. It is God who bears witness to the words of Christ and the confirmation of those who believe. And how does God bear witness to this truth? He bears witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. This is exactly what we see happening here in Acts chapter 9. With Peter. Having removed the greatest obstacle facing a young church, God is now bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. God is testifying to the divine nature of Christ Jesus as his beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verse 17. Through Peter, with signs, wonders, and miracles. It is my fear and my concern perhaps an even somewhat more recent conviction, that when we examine the lives and the exploits of someone like Peter or Paul, that we place them in a class of their own. It is my fear that we relegate ourselves to second-class believers compared to those whom we read about in Scripture. That being said, yes, Peter is an apostle of Christ. And yes, an apostle is a calling of its own kind. However, we must not lose sight of the fact that we too are believers in Christ Jesus. I would like to point out that there were others during the ministry of Christ who were invoking the authority of Jesus Christ who were not apostles or identified as being disciples. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and 39, we are introduced to this group. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for one who works a miracle in my name cannot soon afterwards speak evil of me." We must keep in mind that we are believers in Christ Jesus. We too are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We too have the same Spirit dwelling inside each of us that dwelled inside the Apostle Peter. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If these words are true, and I believe they are, then the evidence of those who believe as described by Jesus himself are just as real today as they were in the first century church. We, as a body, need to lay claim to the authority in the name of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to each of us individually. We, as a body, and individuals thereof, should aspire to follow the path laid before us like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, to edify each other and to confirm the salvation that comes by way of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I believe that for whatever reason, I have theories, can't prove them. We have been lulled asleep. That we have been taught or led to believe that when we read these things, that it applied to them back there. Doesn't apply to us today. And that thought process, that teaching, that mentality directly contradicts what Jesus himself taught. Amen. Robert, if you would, sir. I would like for us to pray. And I think our prayer this morning is that we come to terms with the reality that we read about in Acts chapter 9. And that we aspire to take hold and harness the Holy Spirit. And that we use it the way it was intended by the Lord Jesus. If you would, pray with me. Father, we come to you in prayer this morning. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into this world to live and die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection, which is hope for our own resurrections. We thank you for sending his Spirit into this world, for pouring it out on all flesh. We pray, Father, as disciples of Christ, and we ask that you fill each of us to an overflowing measure of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will teach us, Father, how to use this, or more appropriately, we pray that you will teach us, Father, how to allow the Spirit to use us to edify this body, to encourage, to uplift each other, to glorify the name Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, and ask that you will just open up our hearts, that you will humble us, Father, that you will show, teach, and mold us in the same way you did your apostles, in the same way you did the believers that we read about, so that we can do the same, so that we can do the same thing today that we see them doing then. That your name be proclaimed in this world. We pray this prayer to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to have a time of prayer. You can pray individually or in groups. We're going to ask that the elders come forward, and you can pray with an elder as well.